Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs 30, and then we're going to go after that to Genesis 27. When I started down here all those years ago, we didn't move right away. Wanted to let our daughter finish high school, and I really thought that was going to end their interest in me. And to my great surprise, they said, "Hey, we can commute from here to Terre Haute, so you can commute from Terre Haute to here." Okay. So for the first couple years, we didn't move, and I would come down. I'd get here by 9 in the morning, and then I'd leave about 5 or so in the evening. And Amy was a teenager at that time, and she told me, she always wondered when I got home, quote, "Why is he so tired?" And I'm not allowed to tell you exactly how old my daughter is, but more than a year ago, more than 2 years even, she became the same age now that I was then. And she told me, "Daddy, now I understand why you were so tired." I didn't understand why, for instance, the old president of the college I went to, he was going to teach a pastoral theology class. Pastoral theology, that's just practical stuff pastors need to know. And he was a wonderful preacher, and I was looking forward to sitting at his feet. I didn't get to do it for very long, and he announced that somebody else is going to be taking over the course because he said his doctor had prescribed to him that he needed to take a month off and go rest somewhere. I was in my early 20s then, and I remember thinking, a month? Why doesn't he just get a good night's sleep? Because teenagers and 20-somethings, they have this gift they don't know they have. They can go to sleep, and they wake up in the morning and they pop out of bed and nothing aches. And they think that's how it's going to continue all their life. But we know better, don't we? And the older I got, the more I understood why it took more than a single night. Weariness isn't just physical either. So everybody gets the blues from time to time. But sometimes we go beyond that. John Bunyan, who wrote the allegory Pilgrim's Progress, he called it, in Old English, he called it the Slough of Despond. That's a bog, a swamp. And he likened being depressed to trying to wade through a swamp. Once when it really rained, a teenage friend of mine and I, we thought for some reason it would be fun to go out and put our rubber boots on and walk around back in the muddy back end of my parents' property. And it was so muddy that often one boot would get stuck and we'd go to take a step and we'd pull our foot right out of the boot. And we thought it was fun, but that's just because we were playing around. If you were really trying to walk through it, it would be incredibly frustrating. And sometimes life feels like that. I would like to go on record once again as saying that I don't think that Christians should be ashamed to get help for clinical depression. Because sometimes you can be so down for so long, it upsets the levels of chemicals in your brain, and you need help to get those evened out again before you can even begin to feel good. And for a handful of years, I was on an antidepressant, and I got to where I didn't need to have it anymore. As far as I'm concerned, if there's a physical need for it, I don't think there's any more shame in that than taking allergy medicine. And sometimes we get people who will say, "No Christian should take an antidepressant medicine. You should just give it to the Lord." How is that any different than some of our charismatic or Pentecostal friends telling us that no Christian should go to a doctor, you should just trust the Lord for healing? Well, we reject that. Jesus said the sick need the physician. And I think it can be at least in the same way. When I was at my doctor, he gave me a multiple choice test. And he looked at the results of it and he says, I think you're clinically depressed. I said, wait a minute. Most everything else, you do a blood test, you test this or that level. And to diagnose me as clinically depressed, you give me a multiple choice test? He said, well, if you'd like, we could stick a needle in your brain. But he said, we've found that short of that, this test does a pretty good job of diagnosing it. I said, I'm good with the test. But if the root of the problem is emotional or spiritual, then a physical remedy won't help. Randy Stonehill sings a song with Phil Keaggy, and one of the lines is, those little pills won't make it go away. I got a book here. It's an old book, really. You can tell how old it is. It's a hardback book, and it says $2.25 inside. It's called God's Psychiatry. And you think, well, that sounds like a bunch of, you know, modern psychobabble. This is a Methodist pastor by the name of Charles Allen, back when Methodists still believed something. And the subtitle is The 23rd Psalm, The Ten Commandments, The Lord's Prayer, and the Beatitudes. Now, I want you to listen to a little bit of the introduction. He says, the modern word psychiatry comes from two Greek words, psyche, which means the person or the soul, and iatria, which means treatment or restoring. So you put the whole words together and you have the healing of the mind, or as David might have said, the restoring of the soul. And he talked about how he was on the radio and people would write in to him with problems over the years, and people in his church would talk to him. He says, the first and most important psychiatry must be God's psychiatry, the essence of which I find contained in the four best-known passages of the Bible, the 23rd Psalm, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Beatitudes. And of all the people and all the letters and who have come to me with problems, I have not yet found one in need of the healing of his or her mind or situation where I have not also found that somewhere back down the line, one of the basic principles that I write about in this book was violated. So I say that most of all, we need God's psychiatry. Someone put it in the form of a poem. He who formed our frame made man a perfect whole and made the body's health depend upon the soul. Psychiatry, the restoring of the soul. And King David wrote, he restoreth my soul. Who knows more about soul restoring than God? He made us. He knows our frame. He knows more about how to restore us than anyone else. I direct your attention now. We're going to look at a handful of scriptures, but in Proverbs 30 and verse 1, I used to read this in the King James Version. The man declares to Ithiel and Ucal. And I remember thinking, who are Ithiel and Ucal? And he goes on, you know, surely I'm too stupid to be a man, et cetera, et cetera. And I always got kind of lost there. Modern translations, such as the NIV or the English Standard Version, this is one of those places where the Hebrew doesn't have any consonants, and they didn't have any spaces between the letters, and they didn't use punctuation. That could get a little confusing sometimes. And so there are places where you have a word spelled in consonants that if you, depending on the vowels you put in, it could mean something or it could mean something else. So if you put some vowels in it, it could mean two guys' names, Ithiel and Ucal. But if you put slightly different vowels, it comes out this way. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. And the first time I read it that way, something in my soul leapt up, and I said, that's how it's supposed to be translated. And I don't know how many times I've prayed these words. Sometimes on my face before God, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. You ever feel like that? I want us to look at five things in the Bible that the Bible says can cause our souls to be weary, and then what we can do about it. The first thing that can make you weary is strife. And I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 27. And if you want a great argument for why marriage should be one man, one woman for one lifetime, all you have to do is look at the households in the Bible where there was one man and several wives. Especially the head of the list is Jacob. We don't actually get to his story of his wives here in this passage. But when Jacob and his brother Esau were born, they were fraternal twins, not identical, but fraternal. Esau was hairy and Jacob was kind of a man, a tent dweller. And they were oil and water from the very beginning. They baited each other. They took advantage of each other. You get the impression from the text that Esau may not have been the sharpest knife in the drawer. And Jacob, on the other hand, was a cunning fellow, and he was constantly taking advantage of his brother, and they just went at each other all their lives. It got to the point where Jacob finally ripped his brother off from inheriting. He was the slightly older brother, and he was going to inherit the family inheritance, and Jacob ripped him off from it. Esau's response was, "I'm going to wait till Dad dies, and then I'm going to kill him." Esau's mother, Rebekah, understood this, and she made plans to send Esau 1,400 miles away back to where Abraham came from, Padan Aram and Ur of the Chaldees, but she needed an excuse to give to Isaac. And so she said in Genesis 27 and verse 46, "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?'" Now let me give you the background. Esau was one of those guys, if I could be this blunt at least, he thought with his glands, and he didn't give as much thought beyond that. In Genesis 26, verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. You don't know if they all got married on the same day, if it was one ceremony with two brides, or this was two different occasions. But he married two Hittite women. And the Bible says they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Apparently, the introduction of these, we have to say, pagan women into the household didn't turn out well. So using the excuse that Jacob needs to go back and get a wife from our kinfolk back in Ur of the Chaldees, she told her husband Isaac, she said, if Jacob marries one of these Hittite women, I what good will my life be? So Esau gets wind of this, and he's thinking, Dad and Mom don't like my wives. Okay, I know what I'll do. In Genesis 28 and verse 8, "So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, beside the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth." Again, Esau wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer. But all that to say, the Hittite women, Esau's Hittite wives, were causing controversy and division and conflict. There was conflict between Esau and Jacob that God eventually, by his grace, made beauty come from ashes. But this was a household torn by strife, and that will absolutely drain your soul. Jesus promised us his peace. "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." He also told us that didn't mean we wouldn't have trouble in this world. He said, "These things have I spoken to you that you might have peace. In this world you will have trouble, tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." But what do you do when the world seeps into your home? What do you do if your home isn't a quiet place, isn't a place free from strife? The burden I bore when my father grew older and with his memory dementia, My brother Steve and I, we bore 1/7 of the burden, because I would go up on Monday and take the load off of Kurt, our youngest brother, and Steve would often go up on Saturday and he would take the load off. The rest of the time, our brother Kurt lived up there and he was kind of full-time with Dad. But when I would go up and be with Dad, Dad fell into the routine. When he got up, the TV went on. That didn't mean he was watching it. He told me once he just liked to have the noise in the background. And the harder he got of hearing, the more he turned the TV up. And so when I would go and stay with him, you know, it was one episode of Gunsmoke or Bonanza after the other, or The Price is Right, or for heaven's sake, why my father watched The View, I have no idea. He told me once about Sharon Osbourne. He said, that really pretty lady there, she's married to that scary guy. And I told her, Dad, actually, I think she's the scary one. But the TV was always on, and it was a small apartment, and until it was time for bed, there wasn't a moment to myself. And this isn't a complaint. This just means I was glad when he finally went to bed, and then I could have a little quiet. And I know some people that deal with so much more when it comes to taking care of a loved one, or in a different scenario where their home is just torn by strife and it's not the place of peace, and that just drains your soul. I used to eat at a coffee shop here in the area. I liked it, and for some reason, the owner got it in his head. He was always stirring something up, and he started, when I was in there, he started coming by my table, and I don't mean he's troubled and he's talking to a pastor. I get that. I understand that. That can happen in Walmart or anywhere. That goes with the territory. This wasn't that. This was him ticked off about something, and he wanted to get me on his side as ammunition. And that happened one too many times, and I quit going in there, because really all I wanted was a chicken salad sandwich and a cup of coffee without the side order of controversy. Strife can just drain you. Well, what do you do when there's no quiet place, that when your home is... I don't know how to tell you to do this. I don't know how to tell me to do this. But from the Middle Ages, there was an unknown monk who identified himself only as Brother Lawrence, and he wrote what's considered to be a classic called Practicing the Presence of God. And he said, I have learned to enjoy the presence of God just as much when I'm mopping the floor, digging in the garden, or working in the kitchen, as when I'm kneeling in prayer in silence in the chapel, practicing the presence of God. Strife can make you weary. Job chapter 3, all the experiences that Job went through, bitter experiences can make you weary. You know the troubles of Job. He lost his wealth, his fortune, his house, his children. The only person he didn't lose was his wife, and she was hardly an encouragement. She told him to curse God and die. Perhaps he didn't marry well. I don't know. But here's what Job said, among other things. Job chapter 3, verse 20. Out of his misery, he calls out, why is light given to him who is in misery? And life to the bitter in soul who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. He was in such misery, he just would rather have died. Bitter experiences can make you weary. Good grief. Some of the things that some of our brothers and sisters in this church have gone through make me feel like sometimes I don't have any grounds for complaining ever. Doesn't stop me from complaining. You can talk to my wife and she'll verify that. But some of the things that people have gone through is just incredible. I go to the dentist And you know what that's like, and I'm not going to elaborate on it. Somebody told me, when you make that drilling noise, that makes my kids afraid to go to the dentist, so I'm not going to do that. But I find myself sometimes when I'm in the dentist chair, I realize I'm tense all over and I'm squeezing my hand. I have to will myself to relax. I'm a mild case compared to Cindy Miller. Cindy Miller goes to get in her teeth cleaned once every 6 months, like most of us will do. She has to be sedated for that. I teased her about it no end. One time, her loving, caring husband, Gary, recorded her on video after she came out of the dentist's office while she was looped from the anesthetic, and she was talking out of her head, and Gary and their granddaughters were having the best fun at her expense, and they showed me the video, and she looked at me and she said, "That better not find its way on our church website." And I said, "Yes, ma'am." But even the dentist chair can leave you feeling exhausted, let alone the bitter things that life can throw at you sometimes. And yet, God. The Bible is not full of Hallmark card-like sayings and Hallmark movie-like happy endings. The Bible shows us life in all of its bitterness and struggle, and yet God is there. The Christian t-shirt I saw, "Life is hard, but God is good." Both of those things are true. Don't confuse them. We've still got 1 Peter chapter 5. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Sometimes that humbling is when we're weeping for weariness over the strife and the heartache, and we make our tears an offering to God. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, lift you up, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." That's what's hardest to believe. When you're in the middle of your pain. And then Peter says, "And after you've suffered a little while, and the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Strife can make you weary. Bitter experiences can make you weary. And then we just have to say working can make you weary. Ecclesiastes, scholars debate, was it written by Solomon or not? It makes perfect sense to think that it was written by Solomon. We'll just go with that. If you look at what Solomon did lots of great works in his life. He was a botanist, he was a musician, a songwriter, he was obviously a politician and a diplomat, and he engaged in great building projects. He built his own brand of Solomonic gates. And archaeologists can tell when they uncover a gate, it's a particular type of construction. They know this was from Solomon's time. He built cities. He built stables. He built the temple of God under God's direction. He took 7.5 years to do that. And then, right after the Bible tells you that, the very next verse says, "And he spent 13 years building his own house." That's your first hint that something was out of balance in Solomon's life. But all that to say, he did all kinds of works, good works. And what did he say? Among other things, Ecclesiastes 2:17, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind, chasing the wind." Sometimes it just feels like what we do doesn't matter. I love comics. And again, this is from back in the 90s. And we got to a Father's Day. And I used to love to read the Dilbert comic strip. My brother Kurt, who worked at Allison's, he believed that the Dilbert comic strip had a mole in their office because he said a lot of the things that he wrote comic strips about, it was like they happened in his office. And Dilbert works in an office in the cartoon strip, and I thought it was funny. And so for Father's Day, my daughter got me this coffee cup. It has Dilbert on it. That's all she thought. What she did not know is during that same period of time, that's when we were trying to, I was trying to start the church. It was not getting off the ground. I felt like I was absolutely failing. I felt like a failure in life. So she got me this coffee cup for Father's Day, and here's what it says. It has a picture of Dilbert, and it says, quote, "I am not a meaningless cog, but if I apply myself, I can work up to it." And I read that, and it was like pouring salt in the wound, but I looked at her sweet little face beaming at me, and I said, "Thank you, Amy." I've kept it. I rarely drink coffee out of it. Now I've told her about it since then. We laugh about it. But sometimes it just feels like everything you do is worth nothing. It's chasing after the wind. It's meaningless. And you get to the point where you think, what does my life mean? Now, let me tell you something. I sort of backed into my love for the Bible's teaching about the sovereignty of God. Now, I've met people, and I think they can go overboard on it. Sometimes it seems like they love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God more than they love God. But I'll tell you when it started meaning something to me, the idea that God is in control of everything. When I was in my early 40s, and I don't know, it was the umpteenth sandcastle I had constructed for myself only to watch the waves wash it all away. And then I ran across a verse I know I'd read before. But Psalm 138, the first part of the verse, "The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me." It didn't say the Lord would fulfill my purpose for myself. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. If we can, by waiting on Him, we need to discern what God's purpose for us is and then cooperate with Him and surrender to Him. But the Lord will fulfill His purpose for us. In the meantime, when we feel like our work doesn't mean anything, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And you might be thinking to yourself, who are you kidding? His yoke is killing me. Maybe it's because you're wearing a yoke you've made for yourself or a yoke somebody else has made for you, not Jesus' yoke. Strife can make you weary. Bitter experiences can make you weary. Working can make you feel weary. The suffering in this world can make you feel weary. Again, from Ecclesiastes, I don't mean your own personal suffering. I mean just becoming aware of what's going on in the world. Solomon writes in chapter 4, verse 1, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun." Now, as king, with influence over a wide area, he would have had more knowledge than anybody else of good things and bad things that were going on in the ancient world. The ironic thing is that any single one of us with one of these infernal devices or a television set and access to 24/7 news cycle, we have access to more bad news than even King Solomon had at his peak. He said, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors there was power, and there was none to comfort them. And I thought of the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive." He's talking about the trouble that was in the world. That's one of the things that non-believers throw up in the face of Christians. How can you believe in a loving God when the world is so full of suffering? When Billy Graham was first starting out back in the late 40s, he was one of a pair of young preachers who were up and coming that people expected good things from, but honestly, he wasn't the one that they expected to be the really big preacher. The one they expected to be really big was Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton and Billy Graham were friends. They worked for Youth for Christ, and they were preaching. And people would often say Charles Templeton was the better preacher than Billy. Charles Templeton saw a picture of Time magazine once on which there was a photograph of a starving child in Africa. And it was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. He'd been having doubts about his faith. And he looked at that and he thought to himself, how can there be a loving God if this child is suffering like that just for want of rain? And he left the ministry and he became an atheist. He went on to become a disc jockey. There is some evidence to suggest that maybe he turned back to Jesus. He told Lee Strobel once, before he died, he said, I miss Jesus. And he began to weep. But Charles Templeton had developed Alzheimer's. And yet, I cannot tell you that there are arguments and that this book has a complete answer for why is there such suffering in this world. There is suffering in this world because we live on a broken planet that is full of broken people, 8 billion plus broken people, each of us making all kinds of broken decisions every single day, and each one of those decisions has repercussions that careen into the lives of others. And when you add to that natural disasters and disease, no wonder there's pain and suffering in this world. And yet, God, listen to Matthew chapter 10 this time. Jesus said, are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And I think you can almost see the twinkle in his eye. You can almost see the smile on his face. He's prodding us when he says, fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Despite what PETA tells us, we are of more value than sparrows. And yet God is there when a sparrow falls. How does all this work? I don't know. But when the suffering in this world gives you a weariness of soul, you've got to look to the Father. We're not meant to carry all the knowledge of all the bad things in this world. When your children were small, did you sit them down and say, now listen, Mommy and I need to tell you, we've got all this stack of bills ready and we don't have enough money and we're not sure we're going to have enough food to eat or be able to pay the rent. And we just thought, you know, you were in the house too. We thought you ought to know it. Did you do that with your kids? Of course you didn't. Back when our kids were small and we were living in the parsonage at Coal City, we went through such belt-tightening times. I'll put it like that. It was tough. My wife and I would sit up and we'd talk and what are we going to do? And every time we made it the same way, somehow, by the grace of God. And yet our kids look back on that as one of the happiest times in their life. We didn't tell them any of that. Why? Because we knew they couldn't handle it. And dear ones, I'm not telling you to put your head in the sand. I am telling you sometimes you need to turn the television or your news source off. Let God be God. Steve Brown was on an airplane once. They were going through turbulence, and he was scared to death. And he said the lady beside him was sleeping, and she woke up once just enough to turn over the other way, and he looked at her and said, how can you sleep through all of this? And she just looked at him and said, I can't fly this plane. And then she closed her eyes and went back to sleep. Sometimes you got to trust the pilot. Sometimes you got to trust God. There's one more thing that can make you weary. That's yourself. we'll put it a little more politely, self-focus. I want to take us to our old friend Jonah, Jonah chapter 4. I'm not going to go through all four chapters, but Jonah was a prophet. God told him, go to Nineveh and preach. Jonah said, I don't want to go because I don't want them to go to heaven. I want them to all go to hell. So I'm going to run from you, Lord. You can't really run from God. Jonah had a whale of a good time and finally came to the Lord and said, you know, Lord, I've rethought this whole thing and I think I will go to Nineveh after all. And he went and preached, and his worst nightmare came true. The Ninevites repented. He didn't like them. They were cruel. They killed people and tortured people, and it was kind of like the ancient version of ISIS or militant Islam. And after Jonah got done preaching, he went up on a hill outside of Nineveh, and there was a plant that grew up that gave him some shade, and he set up his lawn chair under that plant. He got him some lemonade, and he sat there, and he was waiting for the fire to fall. He wanted to see the judgment of God fall on the Ninevites. And so here's what happened. God decided he needed to talk to his prophet. Jonah was too focused on what he wanted. And so the Bible says in Jonah 4, verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Because the plant had died and he was in the sun. And Jonah said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. You can just see him stomping his foot. And you have to hear the sarcasm in the voice of the Lord. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh? That great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. That means children and also much cattle. There's the sarcasm. Jonah, if you're not going to pity the kids who are not old enough to know right from wrong, at least you don't think the cattle ought to burn up in judgment, do you? And that's where he ends. Jonah was so focused on himself. I heard about a pastor once, a lady came to him, and he said, what's the problem? She said, I just don't know what I'm going to do. He said, why? He says, I just feel like I'm on the verge of a nervous breakdown. And he listened to her for a while, and he said, here's what I want you to do. Will you do what I tell you to do? She said, I'll do it. He said, I want you to go out, go find some place where you can volunteer, hospital, soup kitchen, if you know some people who need something, bring them some cookies. Figure out something. You got to get your eyes off of yourself and do something for someone else. You promise me you'll do this. He saw her again after a couple weeks, and he said, how about your nervous breakdown? When are you going to have that? She said, oh, I'm too busy now. I can't do it. And she was happier. Jesus was asked a question that was supposed to be a trap, which is the greatest commandment in the law. He was supposed to pick one of the Ten Commandments that would put him in one camp of rabbi against the other rabbi so they could argue. And he didn't choose any of the Ten Commandments. He chose two other passages. What's the great commandment in the law? Matthew 22, verse 37, he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is what Scott McKnight calls the Jesus Creed. Boils it down to this: love God, love others. In every single instance, in every single situation you find yourself in, what is the will of God for you? How can I love you in this situation, in this moment? How can I show love to someone else in this situation, in this moment? Do you know what a funny ball is? A funny ball has a weighted center, but it's off center. And so when you go to roll it, it just won't roll straight at all. When we put ourselves at the center of our focus, we're like a funny ball. We will wobble in every direction but straight. The first time I heard of this was way back in the 1960s when Dick Van Dyke was enjoying his success with his show. And it was in, I don't know, Life or Look magazine, one of the two that my parents would bring home. And Dick Van Dyke actually attended a Presbyterian church. I've come to find out it's, I think, a pretty liberal Presbyterian church, but that's another topic for another day. At the height of his success, the first time I ever heard of this, he had a little plaque on his desk that said, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, you. That's good advice for anybody. Focus should be on Jesus, then on others, then yourself. Self-focus will weary your soul. Let's pray together. Our Father, hear our prayers. We see what your word has to say about these things and how your word points us back to yourself and to your promises. This is the only thing we have to hold on to, is just you and your word. And sometimes, as John Calvin said, all we have is your naked word. There's nothing in our circumstances that we find any encouragement, but we have your promises. And yet, O Lord, we have to pray, I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. Come, Lord Jesus, let your yoke rest upon us. We take it by faith, and we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would pull the load for us, that we might be godly men and women, that we might be faithful witnesses. Lord Jesus, we pray, renew our strength and help us. In all of our troubles, in all of our strife, in all of our weariness, even when it feels like you're not there, yet you are faithful. We pray that you would sustain us with this hope and this truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.